So we're looking for John chapter 3, verses 22 through to the end of the chapter. It's titled John the Baptist's Testimony about Jesus. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon, near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everybody's going to him." To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son, has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Can I just pray for a moment? Lord, I cannot come up here and speak today under my own intellect, my own power, or my own strength. As I share this morning what you've put on my heart, may I become less and you become more. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to what you would say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's always difficult when our comfortable lives get threatened. I'm not sure about you, but I like everything where it should be. Everything happening when it should be happening. And nothing untoward upsetting the apple cart. The other Sunday, or over a weekend on a Friday, Jacob said to me, "Dad, what are you doing on Sunday at 1 o'clock? And I said, "Well, my current routine is after I get home from church, I like to go for a run." "Yeah, but Dad, what about if you come out and play golf with me instead?" "Well, no, I'm in a routine. I'm actually sort of planning ahead. I want to do a race in a few, 3 or 4 weeks' time. I will go at 1 o'clock running." "But Dad, you could come and play golf and you could go run." "No, routine. This is what it is. I'd like my comfortable way of doing things at certain times and I won't be distracted from that. But, you know, I like everything to be in its place as it should be and when it should be." I recall one of my favourite bands having a song with the refrain, "No alarms and no surprises, please." And you know, for a number of years, that was my wish. Please, Lord, nothing out of the comfort zone. When things are going well, let's have more of the same. But please don't let it change. Don't take me anywhere scary, Lord. I like it just how it is. And at the very root of the passage today, we see people who feel threatened, who see their work and their efforts being apparently undermined, who see their master and their inspiration being essentially usurped in their eyes, and they're not happy. I must admit to having had a wry smile on my face when I first read this passage in preparing for today. We find Jesus spending time with his disciples and baptizing in the Judean countryside. And John likewise is also baptizing at this place called Enon near Salim. Now, at first I was confused and started to question the commentary skills of John. He tells us that he's baptizing at this place because there was plenty of water. Now let's face it, it would be a particularly bad bit of planning if John was baptizing in the driest, most parched piece of wilderness in the Judean countryside. Why is it telling us that they were there where there was plenty of water? If John was baptizing, there had to be water there. Why does John need to state what most of us would consider to be fairly critical for the carrying out of baptism? And yet the answer is clearly obvious. And, you know, I was so busy questioning John's sanity that I nearly missed it. It follows directly after that first comment. People were constantly coming to be baptized. John's message was spreading far and wide, and people were coming in droves to be baptized. They needed a body of water that was big enough for the number of people that were coming to them. Isn't that a wonderful picture? They needed a big body of water for demand. It reminded me of that wonderful quote from the film Jaws. Stick with me on this. One of the main characters starts to comprehend the enormity of what they are dealing with as they get attacked by this shark as it comes up to the boat. And he comes out with that classic line, "We're going to need a bigger boat." What a great position to be in, that the draw to baptism and John's message, the one prayer preparing the way of the Lord, was meaning they were having to think carefully about where to locate themselves, to be somewhere where there was plenty of water. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be in a position where we're scratching our heads at Thornhill at the logistical problem of having a baptismal pool that could cope with the hordes of people coming to be baptized? I think Paul said earlier, a mini pool. Wouldn't it be great to think, hang on a minute, we need to think bigger here. We need to think bigger because God is doing amazing things, because people are coming to be baptized. Baptism classes, by the way, another advert for it. Please see Paul if you're interested. And the second point that had me scratching my head was, it said people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. And I did think to myself, well, it wouldn't have been while he was in prison. So yet again, what does John mean by this? Interesting though, John was mentioning it. This was to reinforce that this was happening whilst John wasn't in prison and before Jesus' ministry had officially started. So it's clear that people were constantly coming to John and his followers. And you know, perhaps the success of this ministry began to be the downfall for those who considered themselves to be his disciples. We find in verse 25 an argument developing between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Perhaps the disciples had become embroiled in this debate with this Jew, who was clearly trying to distract them from their work for John. But whatever the details of the argument were, it's clear that the matter of what Jesus was doing had become part of the conversation. And here we see how John's disciples had become distracted. And you know, it's interesting, when they go to John, they don't even talk about ceremonial washing, which is apparently what the argument was about. Whatever the argument with the Jew had begun about, it had been overtaken by a realization that more people now appeared to be flocking to Jesus. And you know, it was this that was distressing them. Their eye had officially strayed from their target, their work, and their role. Now, many of these disciples would have been inspired to follow John and become part of his ministry. They would have stepped out of their comfort zone. They would have understood the risks of following a prophet who clearly was upsetting the Pharisees. But they had decided to align themselves with John. He was their inspiration. But their devotion had become about him and them and their work. And they'd begun to miss out on John's true calling. But you know, we all fall into that trap of becoming so wrapped up in something that we're doing. So wrapped up in our work, so wrapped up in our church work, that we forget what we're actually doing it for. We lose the reason that we're there doing that work. I may have mentioned this before, but I find it so liberating working as a planner in the South Downs National Park. Like any other planning authority, we have a great big document full of policies. And when somebody comes in to try and get planning permission for something, we look through those policies and see whether what they're proposing is in accord with all those policies, all those things which we consider important in a national park. But what if there's some slight conflict between those policies and we look at it and we think, well, that's not quite right. Do you know, I love going back to why we are a national park. And it's really good. We have purposes. Purposes of why we're there to actually be doing that work. And those purposes are to conserve and enhance the natural beauty, the wildlife, and the cultural heritage of the park, and to promote opportunities for understanding and enjoyment of the national park. And you know, I love talking to my team and saying, let's just go back to that. This that we're proposing, does that actually do that? This thing that's being put forward for us to consider today, does that meet those purposes? Let's just take it back to basics. But you know, it is still easy to become entangled in work, 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 fulfilling the task and suddenly realizing the focus has become distorted. And in this passage, even the language and the manner of how his followers speak to John show that their ideas have become skewed. They refer to John as the master. He's the rabbi. They do not even refer to Jesus by name. That man who was with you. You know, the one you testified about. And worse than that, he appeared to be doing the job that John and his disciples had been charged with. What is it they say? Everyone is going to him. Did his disciples see the sunset on the incredible time that they'd had with John? They'd seen incredible scenes. This was starting to ebb away. They didn't deserve this. Their master had done all these amazing things. He didn't deserve this. They enjoyed their work. It had all been going so well. And you know, it's easy for us all to fall into the trap of placing such great emphasis on the messenger instead of the message. How many of us discard songs and songwriters because we don't like the style or the age of a song? When the words themselves can be inspirational and God-breathed. I remember many years ago being saddened when a minister at the church I was attending decided to retire. He'd been the first person to give me the opportunity to preach regularly. He was especially encouraging as I made my tentative steps into public speaking. You know, I was ever grateful to him for his kind words, his biblical wisdom, and the practical way in which he lived out his faith. And yet, you know, he became the yardstick. He became the measure by which other ministers and pastors should be measured. For many years, I shamefully measured other preachers against this man. And you know, this is something that he would have brought me to one side and corrected me so much about. and told me how wrong I was. But I guess we've all done that from time to time. We all have people who have inspired us, and we heap praise on that person and not the God who they've allowed to work through them by his Spirit. So how does John deal with this? I get the impression he doesn't go into a fit of rage. Like a good manager, a good coach, he goes back to basics. I won't repeat the analogy I made a couple of weeks ago or a week ago concerning swimming. Suffice to say that 3 weeks in and I'm still drinking more water than I'm actually sort of blowing out of my mouth when I'm swimming. Please pray for me when I go on a Wednesday night to swimming training. One day I may get across a length without drowning. But John decides it's time to go back to basics, to remind them where they've come from, why they're doing the work. You know, I had a manager when I first became a planner. As I began to build my knowledge and developing my role, he would occasionally remind me to go back to basics. Even now, I remember occasions where I had some plans in front of me of what somebody wanted to do, and they'd come in for some advice, and I would be looking at this and thinking, there were so many things wrong with these drawings. There are so many things I didn't like about the building that they were proposing. And I'd sit down with my manager and I'd say, I don't like the windows here. And that roof's too top heavy. You know, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. And my manager would say, let's go back to basics, Rob. Is this development? I said, well, of course it's development. They're building an extension on the back of their house. It's development.